All right, if you take your Bibles with me and turn to our study of 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to begin our time just by reading the portion of Scripture that I want to spend our time in tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. The Apostle Peter says this, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under the sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, you suffer for it, you patiently endure that, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The more I study this book, it is repeatedly impressed upon my mind that Christianity is to be radical, that the life of Christianity is to be completely different than anything that is around us. And it is somewhat surprising to me that there are professing Christians in our world who believe that Christianity can be viewed as a belief system that can simply be added to your current life without making little or any change to how you live. Habits remain unaffected by Christ. Pleasures of life remain untouched for the most part. The money, the way it is used, remains pretty much the same. Goals of life go unaffected. And you could add to that list a myriad of things that seemingly go unchanged because their Christianity is something of a profession, but yet not a possession of Jesus Christ. There are many who say and teach that you can believe in Christ and then just add it onto what you already are doing. Don't change anything. Don't worry about anything changing. Just go ahead and believe in Jesus. And their kind of Christianity doesn't seem to make a difference in life at all. And yet, thankfully, there are and have been times when you hear someone make a comment about a Christian, and they will say and describe them as a radical Christian, or maybe even a more descriptive term, a fanatic. Now, I don't know about you, I like those descriptive words. I like those as terms for those who are Christians because they describe someone who's different. They describe someone who's unlike the norm or unlike the average day person. They describe people who are different than everybody else. A well-known Bible teacher and pastor, Dr. John Piper, has used the word radical several times to describe the kind of Christianity, he says, that true believers ought to be seeking, because it differentiates real Christianity from the kind of add-on Christianity that is so prevalent in our society. I would tend to agree with that because real Christianity is one that is radical. Real Christianity is one that makes a difference in one's life. Real Christianity is what Peter is talking about here in our text. And in verses 18 through 25, we get another picture of real Christianity and how it is looked at or how it is supposed to be viewed in the eyes of those who claim Christ as they live out their life in the workplace. Remember back in verse 9 of chapter 2, Peter says that we are a elect nation. We're a chosen race, he says. A holy nation. We are a people, he says, for God's own possession. So we are the possession of God, and being that, the very reason for our existence and the very reason why God has not snatched us away from this earth to be in His presence is so that we will proclaim, verse 9, the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, we are here to evangelize. We are here on this earth to win others to Christ through radical Christianity, through lives that are different. That's why it says in verse 11, as strangers and aliens in this world, our goal is to live in such a way that people would, in the end, glorify God. And so both of those verses, verses 9 all the way, really all the way through verse 12, the goal is the same. Our lives are to be lived differently than the world lives. Our lives are to be radically different than those around us. We are to live in a way that reflects the very character of God. And so we have to understand in our minds at the outset that an unevangelizing Christian is an unbiblical way of thinking. It's not scriptural. A Christianity that has no visible difference in the life of the one who professes that kind of Christianity is not a life that shows the character of God and is not a biblical Christian. Christianity, true, real Christianity, is evangelizing Christianity. And so as we began to look at this last Lord's Day together and how Peter is laying out his argumentation for our life, we looked at it in relationship to the relationships we encounter in the world. And we began to answer the natural question that arises in our minds. What should our lives be like in the relationships we have in this world in which God has left us? The Lord has given us a task. And so last Lord's Day we saw how we are to relate as Christians to civil authorities. You remember that in verses 13 through 17. We are to be submissive people to the civil authorities that God has placed over us. That means civil disobedience outside the confines of Scripture is sinful in the eyes of God. It does not reflect the character of God. It does not reflect the life-drawing intent of God by our lives as we live in this world, even though the world may treat us in a way that is unkind. We are to submit ourselves to every human institution. And tonight, Peter takes it another step to another tough situation. What are we to do as Christians if we work for someone who is unbelieving, or if we work for someone who treats us in a way that is crooked or disrespectful? What does radical, real Christianity do in those situations? What does real, radical Christianity look like in the workplace? And in answering those questions, I want us to hang our thoughts on just three simple words. Three simple words. Word one is circumstance. Circumstance. Word two is conscience. And the third word is calling. Circumstance, conscience, and calling. When it comes to our life of evangelism, so that we can be victorious no matter where we are in sharing Christ with our lives, through our words, how people see us, we are commanded, as we saw earlier, to be submissive. And it's through that willingness, that's what submission is, a willing placing oneself under the authority God has placed over you. When we have a willingness to come under authority, that is radically different than the world in which we live. When you and I embrace the reality of submission in our lives in this world, you will look radically different. Now, our world is a place where the demands for rights are around every corner. I think last Lord's Day when I started teaching, I said, I demand my rights, and some of your eyes got really big. Because it's a strange thing to hear in some ways in our ears, and yet it's all around us. And as I think about the day and age in which we live, I have come to the conclusion in my own mind that the thing most valued is that drive for equal rights. I remember even hearing this week on the news that now our military women are now approved for combat. All under the guise of equal rights. This really has become our only real societal morality, equal rights. Why? Because we do not have any real spiritual standards which guide us. We are in a moral abyss in our country and society, and so the only thing we have is this drive for self-equality. The values which held the family together are being redefined because we call it now alternate living. We have essentially lost any ethical morality in our societal life. It's okay to kill your child before it's born, but don't you dare put your child in a trash can and throw it away after it's born. You'll be charged with a crime if you do that. We know little about what friendship is. We don't understand the meaning of love. In fact, we call it a feeling because we base most things on how we feel, and the mode of our day simply is, if it feels good, just do it. It's the motto. And so relationships fall apart because they're built on things that have no value, the morals are gone, and all we really have left then in our society is a rallying cry for equal rights. So that has become our societal ethic. That's what we live by. That's what we do as a society. One man has poignantly said it this way: this is the new morality, the morality of equal rights. Everybody has rights in our society. Nobody talks about sacrifice. Nobody talks about privileges. Everybody talks about rights. We have women's rights. We even have children's rights. We have homosexuals' rights. We have the rights of those who have AIDS. He says, by the way, that's the first disease with rights. We have ethnic rights, illegal immigrants' rights. We have students' rights, criminal rights. And then you have employees' rights. We even have rights of the homeless and the rights of the unemployed, abortion rights, and now we even have a passenger bill of rights. So that when you fly, you have your demands that you can put on the company, and on it goes. Everybody's into rights. My rights, my rights, my rights, my rights. And as I've said before, in our world, if you don't get what you think is due you, then just take it out on society and whatever authority is over you, because after all, you deserve your rights. And what's the underlying mentality behind all of that? The underlying mentality is this: everybody is equal. Everybody's equal. I have a right to everything, and if you don't give me what I have a right to, I'll rebel, I will fight back, I will lead a mutiny against you, and I will harass you in every possible way to get my rights. I will protest, I will strike, I will do whatever it takes. But the Christian is to be different. Christian is to be different. You don't even have to be a lot different in our society to be seen as different. We are to be under authority. We are not to rebel against authority. In fact, we can conclude, in fact, from James chapter 4. In fact, turn there for a moment, James chapter 4, because this is very interesting, because I think this is what's behind the rebellion against authority. This is the very issue that the rebellion against authority is a direct result of a demand for rights. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So what is the source of all this rebellion, all this strife, all this struggle going on? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The problem isn't outside of you, basically. The problem's inside of you. It's you that's the problem. You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. James gets very direct. Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks with to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. You see, rather than fight and rebel, James says you are to submit. Verse 7, submit therefore to God. And in our submission, we are to cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, and we are to humble ourselves. Then exaltation comes. So how do we do that in those times when it gets really tough? How do we do that in those times when our workplace relationships are really bad? It's here in verses 18 through 25 where this challenging perspective or this challenging scenario is addressed. If we are to express an attitude of humility, of willing submissiveness, Peter says, then first of all, we need to first understand our circumstances. Our circumstances. Look what he says in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Some of your versions may say fear. The word is phobos. It's where we get the word phobia. This is fear. Be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. As we begin, I want you to notice the word servants because it's the word used for household slaves. Household slaves. In ancient times, when Peter is writing this, especially after or when the Romans were in power, most slaves worked in the homes of their owners. This was their workplace. And that means they served some home or some owner of a home or an estate, whether they were caring for the family in some kind of domestic way or through some other kind of service. It's part of the reason why maybe some of your versions even use the word house servant, because that's what the word means. And then another word, masters, is the word despotes. It is where we get our word despot. And it means an absolute ownership. Someone with unbridled or uncontrolled or unhindered power. You see that when you read the small book of Philemon in the New Testament. Philemon was exhorted by Paul to accept his slave Onesimus back to his care, even though he had every right under the law to kill Onesimus for leaving his post or his work at the home. Thankfully, Philemon took Onesimus back. Philemon was a Christian, and Paul appealed to his Christian life. But what if the despot here is not so righteous? What if the master is not so caring? Does the Christian slave have the right to rebel? That's the question. Does the Christian slave have the right to rebel? And according to 1 Peter 2, verse 18, certainly not. They are to continually be submissive and, notice, to do it with the right attitude. In other words, the circumstances around which they were employed and under which they were employed really didn't matter. Verse 18 says, they are to be submissive to your masters with all respect or with all fear. So not only were they to submit, but they were to be submissive, this willing submissive, out of fear. What are they fearing? That's what comes to my mind. What is it they're fearing? I mean, should we really have some kind of fear of our boss in that way? And I believe here it's the fear of God. I believe here it's the fear of God and not the fear of man. Why do I say that? Because Peter says, out of fear. You be submissive out of fear, or with this fear in mind. And I believe, and I think we need to be careful here, I believe Peter says it this way because he knows, by way of his own experience and his own growth in Christ, he knows that God is sovereign over the social structure that they are under. This submission comes under the God-given sovereign control of God's divine, ordained, orchestrated, created social order that they are under. So that the employee-employer relationship, here being a home servant to a despot, an absolute owner, that relation is one designed by God. And so when the Christian slave is submitting, no matter what the circumstance that they are under, they are submitting to the created social order that God has designed and allowed for the promotion, get this, of the safety and productivity of the entire society. This is God's way of caring for us in the way we live. You say, well, what does that mean fully? What's that mean for us in our life? Because some of us are saying in our minds, I think, you say submit, but you don't know who I work for. You don't know the kind of boss that I have. Maybe even my secretary is saying that here tonight. You don't know how I'm mistreated on the job. You know for sure I'm definitely underpaid and overworked. I'm sure that you're right. I'm sure you are. I don't know your situations. I don't know every detail about your workplace. But we have to keep reading Peter's words to get the answer from our text. Because he says, look at it, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only fear for God who instituted the system that you are under, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are, notice it, unreasonable. Unreasonable. Or the word perverse, those who are crooked, those who are doing things that are unscrupulous. I think we don't like those last words. I think if we were able to amend our scriptures the way we would have them, that last phrase wouldn't even be there. We would end it with, be respectful to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable, rebel. Get your way. Demand your rights. Do it your way. But they're there because God desires us to digest them and implement them in our life. That's why they're there. We would love, I know, to take the easy, comfortable way out, but God says, in essence, no matter what the condition, no matter where you are, or what you work for, or under what system you're working under, you carry yourself with an attitude of submission. You be, in your workplace, a radical, real, different Christian. You be different. So the circumstances under which we work don't matter. Doesn't matter at all. God knows your plight. God knows where you work. God knows who you work for. And God has perfectly designed it for His glory so that through your submission, others might be won to God. Second thing we need to remember is that we must submit because of conscience. Because of conscience. Look at verses 19 and 20. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, the man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then he gives this scenario. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So we do not endure sorrow and unjust suffering out of fear of man or even out of our own weakness. Those things are irrelevant. We bear the unreasonable conditions and maltreatment of where we work for the sake of conscience toward God. What he says. By the way, the word favor there is the word grace. For this is grace. You ever think of your unreasonable conditions in the workplace like that? This is grace. Doesn't seem like grace to me. This is grace, God says. In other words, we are to, as conscience toward God, we are to take God into account in our minds as we are submitting to the unreasonable, unhelpful, hurtful bosses that we may work for. So Peter's saying, listen, slaves, and this would have been very difficult for them to hear, instead of looking at your circumstances and deciding to be submissive to those that are good because it's good for you, and those that are bad you rebel against, instead of looking at your circumstances, look to God. God is the unseen factor that we have that an unbelieving world does not have. You and I as Christians have God. We have something that they can never get when outside of God. Only way they can have it is to embrace Jesus Christ. And so when they see us looking to God, and they will never understand your behavior when you live for God. They will look at you and they will say, you are a freak. You're a fanatic. Why don't you fight back against those who are doing something wrong to you? Why don't you rebel against that? Why don't you join with us in the strike against the company? And our answer as Christian servants should be that our consciences are bound to God. I don't do that because I have a higher authority. My conscience is bound to God. This is a grace in my life. For this is grace. If for conscience toward God I bear up under these sufferings unjustly. When we bear up under wrong treatment, God is thankful. Why? Because we are trusting Him. We're trusting Him and we are fully acknowledging Him and His right to rule over us. That's what Peter's saying. That's why Peter goes on to say in verse 20, listen, it makes no sense to expect to be praised when you endure the penalty of doing wrong. You're just getting what you deserve. If you endure jail time because of your own civil disobedience, there's no praise for that. That's exactly what you deserve. It's what you should expect. God never is thankful for disobedience. That's what Peter is saying. He's pleased with obedient, humble servants that will submit in any circumstance. In fact, that's God's delight. When His children's behavior reflects complete reliance on His grace, when you and I submit willingly as a servant under the hand of God, regardless of the circumstances we are in, then it shows the grace of God. It shows that we trust God and we rely on Him even when all the supports of the world are kicked out from under us. And so Peter says, when out of conscience toward God, when you look to God in that way, you look to God for strength, you look to God for peace of mind, you look for God for courage, you look to God for your hope. When we do that, I believe God sees it as a tribute. He sees it as a tribute to His grace in your life. And when God is reflected in us, God is pleased. It's grace. By the way, I want you to notice something in verse 20. It says, but when you do what is right and suffer, that's connected with doing something under an unreasonable boss. And that word there for doing what is right is the word for doing good to the advantage of your boss. In other words, working in such a way with such a submissive heart and such a submissive attitude, even under the oppression of a despotic kind of tyrannical boss, that you are working so that they receive advantage through your work. If you suffer through doing that kind of work, it's favor with God. That's what he's saying. So it's not just, yeah, okay, I'll do my job and that. Good enough. This is, I'll do my job to the point that my boss, regardless of who he is or how he is or how she is or how they are as a company, I'm going to do it so that that company gains advantage from my efforts. That's favor with God. So real radical Christianity displays itself no matter what the circumstances are. It really doesn't matter who we are under, what kind of work we're under. We're to just serve and be submissive out of fear for God because this is God's economy. He knows what's going on. We do it out of conscience before God. We have a clear conscience standing before Him. That's grace in our life and it's favor with God in that way. And then third, Peter kind of drives the screw a little deeper and he says, listen, this is your calling. Not only is it circumstances we think about and our conscience we think about, but this is our calling. Look what he says in verses 21 to 25. And we're just going to touch on this a little bit here tonight, and then we'll pick it up next time to get more detail in these final verses here. But he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously, and He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That means he carried them up to the cross on his very person, in the sense that God had placed all of us on him. He bore the sins to the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Verse 21 says, you've been called for this purpose. You've been called for this purpose. This is the reason behind all of our behavior. This is the reason behind our submission within the workplace. A life that is this kind of non-retaliating, gracious, submissive life is what God has called us to do. You have been called to this, or you have been called for this. Called for what? Called to, get it, look at it, suffer. You have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Suffering, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. You know what that tells me? That tells me that suffering unjustly in this world isn't a coincidence for us as Christians. It's a calling. To this you were called. Our lives are not a sequence, folks, of some set or chain of haphazard events that go along where we are some kind of untimely victim to chance happenings. God has purposely orchestrated all of these things as we walk in the steps of Christ. To this you were called. God has a plan. And he is perfectly carrying out his plan in our lives. It's hard to swallow. Not that God has a plan, but that his plan is that I suffer. That's hard to swallow. Why? Because we think sometimes, as parents in our own life, I would never have a plan for my child that they walk through suffering and consider that to be best for them. And yet, at the same time, we try to remove failures from our kids' life because we don't want them to go through failures. And yet, it's the very failures of life that teach them things. And God is using sufferings to chisel off all of those things in our life that are worldly and godly so that we would totally embrace him in the moment. So we've been called to suffer. Servants, we have a new dignity of life. Right? We suffer for the name of Christ. And we have a new dignity, we have a new motivation, and our motivation is to follow in the steps of Christ. Right? For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And I got to say, there's far too often in the Christian life where we are trying to circumvent the steps of Christ. We're trying to move ourselves and try to distance ourselves from the suffering of life, because if I distance myself, I'm truly happy. When God's saying, listen, you've been called for this purpose, don't remove yourself from that. Submit yourself under it. Fear me. Have a clear conscience before me. This is what you've been called for. This is the very thing that I've placed in life for you to be Christ-like, and for your life to be this projector of Christ-like godly attitude in the midst of a world that wants nothing to do with God. You're my reflector, God says. We have been here called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How are those excellencies proclaimed? Through us being submissive, no matter the circumstance. But just how we do that, I want to save for next time. But I want to close with a question tonight. I want to close with this question. What is it about God that is shown through our patient, non-retaliating, real Christianity. What is shown about God through our patient, non-retaliating, really a real radical Christianity? What is it? 1 Peter 2:9 says, we are to, like I said, proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. That has called us out of this sinful state into this new living state, this light of Christ. So what are the excellencies of God that shine through this kind of meekness and endurance and patience under the worst kinds of conditions? What is it about God that is reflected? Well, I think we could make a long list of those things, but I just want to give you a few to think about as we close tonight. Number one is this. When we trust God through suffering unjustly, we show the world that God is more precious than anything we could have on earth. You say, how so? Look at verse 7 of chapter 2, right? We come to Christ. This precious value is for you who believe. This precious value, what? What's the value? The stone, the precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ. When we trust God through suffering, we reflect the very reality of verse 23 in our life, entrusting ourselves to Him who judges righteously. So we reflect the very character of Christ. So that's the first thing. Second is this. When we trust God through suffering, others see God to be the true guardian of our souls and not ourselves as the guardian of our souls. When we trust God through suffering, others see God as the guardian of our souls and not ourselves. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, that is before Christ, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. People see the reality about God that He is the one who is the guardian of our very soul. Chapter 5 and verse 7 says we cast all our anxiety upon Him. Why? Because He cares for us. He's the guardian of us, not us. So we don't try to manipulate the situation, get around it, do all this kind of stuff. We just trust God. And they see that. Third, when we trust God through suffering, we glorify God by showing His superiority to judge in His way and in His timing. When we trust God through suffering, we show His superiority to judge in His way and His timing. In other words, no one gets away with anything. One day, all accounts will be settled with God. And we show that about God in our life. Verse 23, just as a reminder again, Christ, He didn't revile in return, even though He was reviled when He was suffering. He didn't utter any threats, but He kept what? Entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Jesus Christ continued to entrust Himself to the Father even though He was being treated in an unjust way. Chapter 4, verse 13. Well, verse 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Why? So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. We show that God, in His timing, in His way, is the righteous judge. Chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore I exhort you elders among you as fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. Verse 4 And when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See, in God's timing, in God's way, all counts will be settled. Nothing escapes God. Fourth, when we trust God through suffering, God's faithfulness and trustworthiness is seen in His care of us. God's faithfulness and trustworthiness is seen in how He cares for us. Chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You see, when we trust God in suffering, God's faithfulness and trustworthiness is seen as we trust Him in those processes. The world sees that. The excellencies of Him is seen. And then lastly, when we trust God through suffering, we show that true happiness can only be found with God. True happiness can only be found in and with God. You could go to chapter 4, verse 19 if you wanted on that one, but also chapter 5 and verse 11, to Him be dominion forever and ever. God receives all the glory. Verse 11 of chapter 5 comes on the heels of chapter 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, so to Him be dominion forever and ever. True happiness is found in God alone. That's the point. When you and I endure suffering in these ways, when we endure ill treatment in these ways, God is glorified. God is reflected in us. The very character of Christ is reflected through us. And so in doing that, we are then in effect proclaiming, like verse 9 tells us to, the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So how do we operate in the workplace? Don't worry about our circumstances. We just submit. We submit to God, whatever He has, with a clear conscience, working with full effort, that no matter who it is we're working for, they have full advantage through the very reality of our work. We find favor with God in doing that. Why? Because we've been called to that purpose. It's our calling. Life of evangelism. A life of reflecting Christ. If we do that, God is delighted. We'll get more next time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for these things. They're so rich for us. Sometimes we have a difficult time trying to think through the implications of them for our lives in a personal way, and yet each one of us is under somebody. There's someone we are submitting to, someone we are coming under. Some are good, some are not so good. You've called us by Your grace to reflect You, to reflect Christ, to be submissive. Lord, I pray that You would help us do that faithfully. That You would give us wisdom in those times when our flesh desires to go the other direction and wants to fight back, that we would simply reflect Christ. Not worrying about the earthly outcomes, but always considering Your glory. And that if You would be glorified to the maximum through our crushing, that we would willingly and gladly be crushed for Your glory. So allow us to have that mindset. Allow us to be that kind of people as we focus on our Savior who did the same. In us, Lord, we pray that You are indeed glorified in all things because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.